We are in the midst of a sermon series called Memento Mori, Remember You Will Die. It's a way of wearing the ashes of Ash Wednesday with us all the way through the season of Lent. We remember we will die as a reminder that without God, we are without hope. But with God, through his death and resurrection, Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection, rising from the grave, then new life can be instilled in us. And so we're looking at all these texts that help us look at this pattern of death to life. And so we're picking up on that theme again today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you've got it, as an insert in your bulletin, or if you're reading from home, it's the NIV. And we're going to pick it up where we left off last week. So last week, Paul was talking about the resurrection of the dead, about how it's not simply that our souls rise to heaven, but actually the dead rise to new life, which is kind of mysterious, which is why he's going to get into it even further here. But first, let's pray. Lord, we need your power, especially moving the clocks ahead like a bunch of crazy fools. We pray that you would give us, whether we're here or at home, the wherewithal, the energy, the stamina, to hear what you have to say and to stay engaged with you and what your word can speak to us here this morning. So come, Holy Spirit, by your power, work in all those who hear your word and work in me as I try to bring it to myself and to all of us here present and all those at home. And all your people say, amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting into verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Whew. So, big text. Lots of sermon to get through. A little bit of buckle up. You'll notice that in your bulletin, if you're here with us, I've included two columns that are intended to give you a head start on those notes. It's right there in that notes section. I don't usually provide notes, but in this case, Paul makes these repeated comparisons between our present body and our future body. And so I thought it would be nice to you for you to see those comparisons lined up right next to each other so that it would, you know, maybe help make the connections with what he's trying to say and thus can help lead you where the Holy Spirit needs to take you, even if I don't help in that process. So the first comparison is between a seed and the plant that grows from that seed. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body, that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. To each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So a seed is sown looking like one thing, and then it comes up looking like something rather different. So we don't plant exactly what grows up, right? It's kind of obvious, and yet he's trying to use this as an illustration. He's not saying that that if you bury a body in the ground, a new body grows exactly like planting a plant emerging from a seed. He's using it as an illustration. And the point he's trying to make is that based on our observation of seeds, we understand the principle of transformation, how something new emerges, something that is in continuity with the old, but altogether different. And he is sure to emphasize that this happens by the action of God. God gives it a body. He's saying something mysterious about this thing that happens with seeds in nature, in God's creation, and he's going to make this comparison then that God gives us a body. God does all this work. God is the one who has instituted this amazing process whereby a seed becomes a tree or a flower or whatever it happens to be, and God is the one who by this amazing work also resurrects the dead. That only God can bring about the transformation that's required. Because that's what he's talking about, this transformation. And that this transformation results in resurrection. It's not merely resuscitation. It's not resuscitation, as though what's buried after a certain duration underground will then emerge exactly as buried, or as though we will literally sleep and then be awakened in our same form. Rather, something's going to be transformed. What's buried and what's resurrected are much different, he says. What's buried and what's resurrected are much different. We ought to pause there for a moment and acknowledge for a second that most of us, if we're really honest, we don't want resurrection. Because resurrection means something's got to die. But God, both in the end and in our spiritual journey now, wants death and resurrection. That's why 2 weeks ago, we counted ourselves dead to sin. Not mostly dead, as Miracle Max would say, Princess Bride. Not mostly dead, we counted ourselves dead to sin, completely dead, because resurrection is only of the dead. Otherwise, it's not resurrection. So yes, just as the seed dies to give rise to the plant, so too the present body dies to give rise to something different in the future. Something different in the future. And he says, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. And there are also heavenly bodies, just as there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. So this is the next comparison, if you follow along in some of your notes, that just as there are various kinds of flesh here on earth, there are different kind of bodies on earth compared to heaven. And his goal here is for his readers to note that there are these different types of created physicality, each with its own properties, and what we'll experience in the resurrection is just a completely different kind of physicality. So he's not saying there's earthly bodies and then there's just these ethereal, non-physical heavenly bodies. He's saying it's just going to be a different kind of physicality, a physicality that we have yet to experience, which I think ought to get us excited. That's what he's going to get into, right? We're going to inherit a body that has heavenly properties. And so you might say, well, what's the difference between the two? What does he mean by a heavenly body? Which is a question that he immediately answers. The body that is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. That which is sown has this certain dishonor to it. That which is raised has this certain glory to it. What is sown in weakness. What is raised in power. And so what is sown is this natural body, and what is raised is this spiritual body. So, our present bodies fall sick. That is, the parts wear out. In general, we decay, we perish, as it says. This echo, John 3:16, we perish, returning to the dust. But the new body will not have those qualities. It will be imperishable. It will not be subject to decay or wearing out or falling sick or dishonor. Dishonor, which is such an interesting word that he uses. What he's talking about there is that we tend to be ashamed of frailty and death and the fact that we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, that this isn't the way we were supposed to be, but instead we are what we are, and that's why shame shows up so powerfully in Genesis chapter 3, and he's calling upon that now. He's saying the physical body you have now, it's sown in dishonor, it has this certain shame to it. He says something similar in Philippians 3. He says, we're citizens of heaven. It is from there we're expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will transform the body of our humiliation, that same sort of theme of dishonor and shame. He will transform it so that we'll be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that enables him to make all things subject to himself. This same theme, that there will be this transformation that takes place in what we currently know of physical bodies, and this new body will be glorious with nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing. I think that's hard for us to imagine, but this is what new creation is all about. This is what he's up to. He's up to the restoration of all things and making all things new. Behold, I make all things new. He's creating a new heavens and a new earth. That's what's in store. And it will be bigger, badder, better, whatever you want to say. And we will be transformed in the process. This goes back to Easter last year, talking about how when Jesus rose, it was like the eighth day of creation, talking about all these echoes of creation. It's because there's new creation in store. And in this new creation, he will make all things new. And so what sort of body will we have? Well, it's not perfectly clear, except that we'll be transformed such that that body won't involve decay or disease or weakness or any of the things associated with that, which I think is a great comfort, especially as those of us who are on the flip side of the halfway along the journey. I feel the decay more than I feel the growth these days. And I know some of you feel it quite distinctly, but the body you will receive won't feel it. Which, in this thinking about this transformation, thinking about how what's raised will be so different from what's sown, it's a great time to talk about cremation. Cremation. And whether or not Christians should participate in cremation. I think just from this text alone, you could kind of argue it either way. Because on one hand, hey, there's this resurrection of that which is dead. This clear implication that something, we're going to like kind of go to sleep and something will be resurrected from the dead. So maybe we ought to be careful about what we do with that body. Maybe we shouldn't be cremated. On the other hand, it's also saying that what is buried is not going to resemble what is going to raise. And so, if it's going to be raised to this whole completely new, different thing, then, yeah, it's okay. God has this amazing power to reconstruct us in this new way. And so, it's one thing, you don't need to lose sleep at night about which choice you make. The one thing you can't do is argue for cremation based on the fact that bodies don't matter. Because bodies do matter. Creation matters. The stuff God has made matters, and he's going to make it anew. The idea of this disembodied afterlife is very anathema kind of to the scriptures. It's a Platonic idea that is coming from Plato. This whole idea of this like body-soul dualism, it's something the Bible really doesn't present. That's a Greek notion, not a Hebrew notion. So this body, though, God will create this new body. And one might think, based on that last line, when Paul talks about a natural body versus a spiritual body, that he's talking about the difference between a body and soul, but he isn't. He's talking about two bodies. He's not talking about body and soul. He's talking about two bodies. So one might even think that he's talking about maybe a person and a ghost, like a ghostly body. As if Paul's making a contrast simply between this physical object and what we might call a spiritual object or a non-physical object. But that is also not what he's saying. The contrast he's making in that last line there is between a body animated by one type of life and a body animated by another type of life. So he says something very similar in Romans chapter 8. That if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. And this speaks to like another like mystery of all of this. Not only will the Spirit infuse this life within us in the resurrection of the dead, but also now, that eternal life begins now. It's like this John 17:3 thing. What is eternal life except to know Christ? And that if we know Christ, his Spirit lives in us. And so he's talking about a body animated simply by sin versus a body animated by the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So sometimes Paul's not entirely clear how this works, except that the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, will also do it for us. So coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to keep moving through some of these contrasts. And this one is like the ultimate contrast between our present body and our future one. It's the contrast between two types of humanness, our humanness and Christ's humanness. So the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus is doing this new Adam thing, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. And as I read through it, I almost wanted somebody to say amen right in the middle of me reading it. Thank God that we will not just reflect the image of Adam and Eve, but the image of the heavenly man. And when he speaks of earthly humanity versus heavenly humanity, he doesn't mean that we go to heaven to become the new type. Rather, God will bring this new humanity, our new bodies, from heaven to earth, raising the dead to the same kind of renewed, deathless, glorious body that Christ has that is reflective of like a heavenly body. So again, just think of Philippians chapter 3, which I had up there a little while ago. Our citizenship is in heaven. It is from there we're expecting a Savior. He's bringing the heavenly body right to those who are resurrected from the dead. That's the hope set before us in the resurrection. And it's based on the fact that Jesus himself, the Messiah, already possesses that kind of body. He is the man of heaven. And even though we've borne the image of the old, corruptible humanity, so shall we bear the image of Christ himself. This new body such that when he was resurrected, his own disciples couldn't even recognize him. There was continuity from the old. He still had some of those wounds. And yet he was new enough that they couldn't recognize him. That's the kind of heavenly body he has, and he's going to transfer to us. And so in his kingdom, nothing like flesh and blood can even exist because Yeah, this is why Paul says flesh and blood can't exist in the kingdom, because who we are now can't be what it's like when his rule and his reign are active in its entirety. That instead we will inherit exactly what he's got. And it is right at this point that without being stated, sometimes Paul does this funny thing. He answers people's questions, and sometimes he states their exact question, which is what he does in the first verse of this whole passage, verse 35. But sometimes he doesn't state the question, and you got to infer the question. So in this case, he begins answering a question that people must have raised when he talked to them about the resurrection of the dead. Namely, if our resurrection bodies will be so different, what about those people who aren't dead, but are actually alive when Christ comes? What about those people? Will they just inherit the body that they've already got, their earthly body? If Christ came right now, would you just inherit your earthly body? That's the question that's at stake. And he says, well, that's a mystery. That's a total mystery how that works. But at least this much is not a mystery, that flesh and blood, as we currently conceive them, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The way we are is inappropriate for God's new world. So, for those people in that situation, they will not all sleep. They'll be alive. But just like the dead, they will be changed. We will all be changed. So in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet sound, all will be changed, whether dead or currently alive. This is some crazy stuff. And Paul says it's a profound mystery. And all the while, he kind of assumes he's going to be one of those people, that Christ is going to come while he's still alive. So in order to understand this a little better, I want to look at another passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It ties right in with some of this stuff and provides even more context to what he's addressing. So he says in there, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So it's the same sort of talk, this whole idea of people dying, falling asleep, and don't be like those without hope. Be like those who have hope in Jesus, because he's bringing those with him. Then, verse 15. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he's talking about this prediction of the Lord's coming. And in the process, he's talking about this trumpet call. And he makes this reference to, you know, it kind of makes it sound like the trumpet call will actually just be the voice of God, which if you think back to the fall, Revelation chapter 4, I heard this voice calling to me like a trumpet. So God's voice is like a trumpet. But then he also makes literal references to trumpets. So will it be a voice that sounds like a trumpet or a literal trumpet? Maybe both. But at that trumpet call, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. The dead will rise first, then after that, those who are still alive. And we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, that verse 17, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. And some people get real confused about what this means. This does not mean that we're going to stay with him up in the air. As it says, we're going to meet him and we'll be caught up on the clouds to meet the Lord as he comes, so that then we can escort him in a royal fashion into his kingdom here in God's new world. So we go to meet him, just like if you were in the city and you heard he was coming, you go to the outskirts of the city and meet him and usher him in royal fashion. That's what it's talking about. That he will come down from heaven. That's what the Bible talks about, heaven coming to earth. Take a look at it in Revelation 21. And And in that process, he's going to come down from heaven. And this is what Philippians 3 was talking about. And then he's going to transfer upon us his body. He's going to transform us. And despite, you know, all that I say about that with some level of certitude, I also keep in mind verse 51. What I'm telling you is a mystery. Everyone will be changed. The perishable will be clothed with the imperishable. The mortal will become immortal, which is those Greek words that are at the bottom of those two lists that you have in front of you in the bulletin. The difference between mortal and immortal. And of course, he's using the word clothe there in verse 53, but he's talking about an instant transformation that will change not just their outward appearance, but the inner reality of who and what they are, who and what we are. So it's not simply like we take off our, you know, our yard work clothes and put on our wedding clothes. We need to be transformed because the way we are at the moment is inappropriate for God's new world. At the moment, we're people made of corruptible, decaying material. We need to be transformed into non-corruptible, non-decaying material so that we can become people over whom death no longer has control, which leads to his next verse there, that when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And I wonder if you remember where that comes from, because we just covered it not that long ago in the Coming Reign of God series. It's from Isaiah chapter 25, which is one of the texts we covered on February the 7th. In that passage, Isaiah prophesies about the wondrous, generous reign of God, and that in that wondrous, generous reign of God, there will be a banquet, this feast that nourishes us with life all the way to eternal life. Says this, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear, and he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces and the disgrace of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That's the Christian message about hope, that there's a kingdom coming, a kingdom that was already started in the Messiah, who is the first fruits of this eternal resurrection. And through the power of the Spirit, God will do the same for all those who belong to Christ. And in this eventual outcome, decay will be gone and death will be swallowed up forever. Which then leads Paul to quote Hosea 13:14. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? There's barely a better line in all of Scripture. It's just like spitting in the face of death. I'm doing a lot of spitting up here. Like spitting in the face of death. O death, where is your sting? And you might think that after such a spectacular chapter as this one and a spectacular statement like sticking it to death, that he would conclude with this celebration. So yeah, let's rejoice in this hope that we have. But he doesn't just end it there in verse 57. Instead, he goes to verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So instead, he focuses on the present. And that's because the truth that he's expounding, this ridiculous truth of the resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living and the dead, is not just a truth about future hope. It's a truth about the present significance of who we are and what we do. So if there is this continuity between who we are in the present and who and what we will be in the future, we cannot discount the present life, the present body, the present world as though it's irrelevant. Instead, we stand firm in the present moment and give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Just like he said in the last part of the passage, we don't just eat, drink, and be merry. We give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord because your daily life has eternal consequences, eternal ramifications for yourself and the people around you, and you must know that it is not in vain. Sort of an answer to Ecclesiastes, that it might all be vain. No, it's not. It's not all in vain, but here's the thing. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's that little poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So he says, oh man, this transformation is going to be ridiculous. Oh, death, where is your sting? And man, stand firm. This has present implications. Because life here matters. You're not just waiting with your ticket to get in. But instead, you get to start living it now and get to invite other people into it. And part of the ways that we enter into it now is through this meal that he gave us, which is a foretaste of what Isaiah 25 talked about. And it's also a remembrance of the importance of this flesh and blood thing. So when we think about the present body and the future body, the seed that transformed into a plant, earthly body, heavenly body, perishable, imperishable, weakness, power, all of that sort of thing. Also, flesh and blood in the way that we understand it, not in the kingdom of God. But in order for us to be reconciled to God, he had to take on flesh and blood. And that's what he did for us, and that's what is inaugurated at this, that's what's remembered at this table.